final week actually of our series through the fourfold gospel that the Alliance centers our theology around. We've been finding that it is all about Jesus. Jesus is the man. Jesus is our Savior, Jesus is our sanctifier, Jesus is our healer, and Jesus is our coming King. This right here is the logo for the Christian and Missionary Alliance, and it depicts the four attributes that we've been talking about of who I think is the most controversial man to ever walk the face of the earth, Jesus Christ. Now, you have the cross there that demonstrates Jesus is our Savior. And in Acts 4:12, it says, "And there is salvation found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." And you have the laver showing that Jesus is our sanctifier. And it says in 1 Corinthians 1:30, "And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption." Then you have the pitcher showing Jesus our healer. And it says in James 5:15, which we talked about last week, "And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven." And then you have the crown demonstrating Jesus our coming King. And Acts 1, verse 11 says, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." And all of these are set in a globe which shows that this Jesus is available to be all these things for all the world, right? Now, if Jesus was in fact the most controversial man to ever walk the earth, and I believe that's a fair statement to make, then it makes sense that a message that is relevant to society today, the subject of Jesus, would be a little bit controversial, doesn't it? Now, these days, we are beginning to see, I think, the veil of false religion being torn off. For many years here in the United States, we have lived not in relative comfort, but extreme comfort, especially when compared to other nations, people group from our time, and maybe even in all of history. No doubt this has been a nice ride the last couple hundreds of years. And we've gotten to see and experience things that most people in the world never would have the chance to see and to experience. And we've felt God's presence and experienced boundless blessing for many years in our nation. But all that blessing hasn't always been good for us as the body of Christ. Too much of even a good thing isn't a good thing. I mean, I know of very few, any people that would eat pizza for every day, morning, noon, and night, as good as pizza, morning, noon, and night, for 250 years and still scream for more, if that's all they ate, right? That's too much of a good thing, even if it's pizza. Now, over the years, our ridiculous amounts of blessing have fattened us up, made us soft and doughy as believers. They've caused a lot of exclusion, a lot of cliques, a lot of clubs, a lot of better-thans in places where Jesus would have welcomed and taught love. And in almost everyone's life, all of that blessing, believe it or not, has caused enormous amounts of pain because of pride that we experience just from having been born in a place like this. One of the sins that Jesus most often talked about in pride. Well, maybe the worst of what we've seen come from this blessing is the incredible number of lukewarm Christians, those people that want the benefits of the social clubs, the friendships, and whatever else was provided to them by identifying as a believer, but then who didn't want to let Jesus be truly Lord of their lives, to obey his teachings and all of them. Now, that may be controversial to some people, especially those who are on the cusp of that group or those people who have experienced and really are enjoying the blessing of that nation, maybe too much, and they don't see that yet. But I don't think it's a stretch to say that that kind of thing is a false religion, not a saving relationship. There's good news, though, for the kingdom of God. On the surface, it might not seem like it's good news, but there is good news. I've seen for the past few years, in fact, for quite a few years, the tide has sort of been changing on this stuff, right? It is becoming less and less popular to identify as a believer in Christ, and less socially acceptable even to identify as a believer in Christ, and much less so even to follow all that he teaches us to do in Scripture. And that train is beginning to pick up steam. And while that's a little bit of a scary thing for most of us, I don't think it's all that bad, to be honest. I think we're going to be able to begin to see a sort of winnowing of the American prosperity-induced stuff that's been added to the gospel over the years. And as that happens, as that stuff gets winnowed away, the gospel message, the pure gospel message, will be all that easier to see. It'll be that much clearer, and the light of Jesus will shine that much brighter, as it won't have to compete with the dim lights of a false religion in an already fairly well-lit place. Instead, it will stand in stark contrast to a very dark world that's around it. And it will expose what false religion has done to over the very many years that has caused so much pain in so many people. Now, I don't know about all of you, but as I look back at the life and ministry of Christ, the most controversial man, I realize that he, too, was often concerned with exposing the false religion of his day. His teaching and his parables were often aimed at the Pharisees, who knew and practiced the law to the best of their ability, but whose hearts were often empty, not filled with the love that God had intended for them to cultivate. There are parallels there with how the church has sometimes functioned, I think, in recent history. And though that's difficult to admit, the church has not always been the best at learning from the Pharisees and translating that into our lives and our culture in our day. That's not to say that we should forget about the law. No, the law is a beautiful part of God's relationship with us. But we can't grab hold of one and let go completely of the other, right? We need to learn to live in and lean into all the parts of how God wants to relate to us. And that reality is all the more true as we look today at the final part of the fourfold gospel, Jesus, our coming King. Now, the New Testament is absolutely littered with time after time after time where it speaks about Jesus coming again one day to be King. It is the overt or implied motivation in the writings of all the apostles, and you can see it defined in the life of the early church. The first generation of Christians even greeted each other during their day-to-day interactions by saying, "Maranatha," which means the Lord is coming, which is what I morning. Maranatha, the Lord is coming. And when he comes back, and he is coming back, I don't want to get lectures about those Pharisees got over and over again. I don't want to have to tell Jesus, "Yeah, I read all those stories, but I just couldn't integrate them into my life." Paul calls Jesus' return our blessed hope. And it was ingrained into early believers when they experienced that last teaching of Jesus who had been resurrected from the dead. He commissioned them to be his witnesses to the entire world, and then he ascended into heaven as everyone was in total wonder, just sitting there like with their jaws on the ground, watching what was happening. And as we look at, to see what the Bible says about Jesus, our coming King, I think it's fitting to go back to that point where he left this earth, because when we do that, we can see maybe what was going on, and we can see now what will go on in the future as well. So let's take a look at that scene, if we would. Open your Bibles there to Acts chapter 1. We're going to read verses 6-11 together, and I've asked Wanda if she would read for us. And so as you're turning there, we're going to begin there in verse 6 and go all the way through verse 11. Wanda, would you read for us, please?
"Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?' And he said to them, 'It is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth.' Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven.'"
Thank you, Wanda. So we're going to break this passage down a little bit this morning, and we're going to you kind of use the method that many of us learned back in grade school. We're going to ask those familiar questions: who, what, when, where, why, And I'm going to add one more, so what, right? Okay, so let's start by taking a look at who is in this passage. Who is in this passage here? And it's this same Jesus. You heard it in that message, this same Jesus. Verse 11 that we just heard from Acts 1 says, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." Now, as I read through the Gospels, I often think about how cool it would have been to be there in the time of Jesus and see him doing all the cool things that he did and learn from him, all the cool things that I could learn. But you know what? One day we will get to see the real Jesus. He is coming back. We're not going to get simply a representative or a counterfeit or a fake or an imposter. We will see the real Jesus. When he comes back, it will be that same guy. It'll be the same guy who was here 2,000 years ago, and there will be a whole lot of cool stuff that we get to see in those times as well. Not only that, but Jesus will be personal, visible, and physical. He's coming back in those ways. And we're not talking about some apparition or a ghost. There's no man behind the curtain thing going on here. In fact, in Revelation 1:7, it says, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen." So we're not just going to hear about Jesus or some guy claiming to be Jesus on the other side of the world. When he returns, we will get to see him. He will be here in the flesh. It will be physical, visible, and personal. And he won't be alone when he comes either. When he comes back, he's going to bring a whole host of others to help us know that it is really him. Jude 14 is where it says he will bring 10,000s of his holy ones with him. He's going to bring an entire army of angels to establish his reign on earth. 1 Thessalonians 4 also says that he will bring with him the ones who have fallen asleep. In other words, those Christians who have passed from this world before he came back. Those people are going to come with Jesus when he returns. And finally, the living saints. We too will get to join alongside that crusade to establish his reign on earth. Can you imagine that scene? Let's try. What's going on here in this picture? This is that next piece. What is happening here? The disciples have just witnessed Jesus making his final statements on this earth before being taken up into the sky and being hidden from their sight by a cloud. I mean, Jesus had told them that they were going to carry on the same business that he was going to do and that they were going to bear witness to all that they had seen Jesus say and do and teach people about his purpose on earth. And so everyone was just kind of standing there watching this thing happen, going up into the sky and their jaws on the ground like, "Dude, did you just see what I saw? I mean, this is some crazy stuff right here. Is the heat getting to me? I mean, this guy raised people from the dead and healed people from sickness, but this is some messed up stuff right there. He just flew up into the sky." Then comes the reassurance from God, right? The Bible says two men dressed in white, we can assume they were angels or some sort of messenger from God, they tell the disciples, "Just chill out a little bit, stay cool, don't panic. There's nothing to be worried about here." Even though the disciples had just been through a huge roller coaster of life for the past few years, right? They spent 3 years with Jesus and watching him in highs and lows, and then they just culminated in his arrest and his beating and his crucifixion on the cross, being buried and rising again, and now he's being taken up into the sky, just vanished from them, from their sight. They had the right to feel a little bit worried, I think, right? About what was going to happen. But the messengers who came to them and comforted them said that the same man that they had been with, the same man who died and rose again, the same man who they just saw vanish into the sky, will return one day. He will be back again, and he will come back the same way that he left. These messengers were talking about the second coming of Jesus. There's something that could be, this is something that could be well described, I think, as the sort of the climax of all of human history. You know, since we're tearing this passage apart by using the grade school method, the who, what, when, where, and why, maybe you remember the five dramatic elements of structure back from that same year. You have exposition, rising action, you have climax, you have falling action, and then you have resolution, right? The five elements of a dramatic story. But the history of Jesus has all but one of these parts. We had an exposition or an introduction in the creation story and then the fall of man. That's where we're given the setting and the we're introduced to some characters and the problem that this drama deals with, our problem of sin. Then we see some rising action. We have Israel, the kings, the judges, and the prophets. And we learn about the different tribes and all these prophecies that were going to happen. And so we see that this problem of our sin has grown and it's become more complicated. It looks like it's going to be difficult for God to kind of resolve this and reach his goal of restoring all people to himself. And then we enter the climax of the story where Jesus comes on the scene and the culmination of that climax is right at this point where Jesus ascends into heaven and his disciples are left standing there. Yes, the adversary is defeated, but he's still on the earth allowed to create some havoc in the meantime. And he doesn't hold ultimate power, but he's still there. Since then, we've been in falling action. And we see the birth, the very infancy of the church, and we see it move from infancy all the way up to vibrancy, and then we've seen the huge impact that it has had on the history of the world. There are times when that victory that Jesus talks about still doesn't seem to be certain in our minds, even especially for those who aren't familiar with the power of God, but it is happening. God says it will. The only piece missing from history is the resolution, that last piece. But the Bible already has the end of the story. It tells us what is going to happen. And that resolution is our blessed hope. It is the coming King, Jesus Christ. It's what we're promised on the day Jesus ascended into heaven and left the disciples with their jaws on the ground. Our coming King is the resolution of history. It's what we're looking forward to. That's the who and the what. Now let's talk about when. When is this going to happen? Well, according to the Mayans, who may have simply gotten tired of making the calendar so far in advance, it was supposed to happen back in 2012, right? You guys remember that whole piece? I guess they were wrong. It didn't happen. We're still here. And according to a man named Harold Camping, it should have happened even earlier than that, back in October of 2011. Of course, that guy also predicted it was going to happen back in 1994 and a few other times before that. I guess he was wrong too. These examples are simply to say that no one knows the exact or even the approximate time that Jesus is coming back. I'm thankful that Mr. Camping has now finally publicly admitted that no one knows when Jesus will come back, because that's the truth. We don't know. When the disciples in our passage this morning asked Jesus if he was about to restore Israel before he ascended into heaven, Jesus' response was that it was not for them or for anyone to know the dates or times set by the authority of God. In Matthew 24, it says again that no one knows these things. Not even the Son knows, only the Father. So we don't know when it will happen. But the Bible is not completely silent on the matter either. It gives us encouragement that Jesus will come back and that he will come back very soon. Revelation 22:12 says, "Behold, I am coming again, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done." And then further down in verse 20, it says, "He who testifies to these things says, 'Surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus.'" Jesus is coming back soon. And although that maybe seems ambiguous to us in our culture of highly scheduled times and instant gratification, we can be encouraged that the resolution to the story that God gives in humanity is not going to hang out there forever. It is coming soon. It's not going to be just left undone. It is coming soon. He's coming back soon, and he's coming back, number two, when the task is finished. He's coming back when the task is finished. You know, one of the things that touched the founder of the Christian Missionary Alliance's heart, his name is A.B. Simpson, one of the things that touched him very deeply was a message that he heard one time at a tent revival. Now, those were big things back in the day. And in that message, something struck a chord with him so deeply that it gave him the motivation to begin a missionary sending organization that whose sole purpose was to share the gospel with people who had not heard it yet all over the world. That's how the CMA got started, with that mission sending organization. Matthew 24:14 is the passage that he heard, and it states, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." In our passage in Acts here, Jesus says that we, his disciples, are to be his witnesses to the ends of the earth. And this passage says that when the gospel has been preached to the whole world, that then the end will come. This is the basis for the Alliance belief that we have personal responsibility in the timing of Jesus' return. As we share in our local communities and we send missionaries to the furthest parts of the world, we are actually bringing back the King. We are bringing back the King. So if your hope is to see Jesus return in your lifetime, the best thing you can do is to share the love of God with everyone you know in your community and to pray that it will be shared across the world as well. Jesus is coming back soon, and he's coming back when the task is finished. Finally, Jesus is coming back before the millennium. Now, you might be thinking, Nate, we just celebrated a millennium 19 years ago, and Jesus hasn't come back yet. Are you aware of that fact? Yes, I'm aware of that. I understand that. But we're not just talking about any millennium here, okay? The Bible talks about a 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth before the kingdom of heaven is established for eternity. Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3 is a prophetic vision, and it says, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while." Jesus is coming back before that 1,000 years to lead his followers to a place of safety. So where will that take place? Who, what, when, where? We're out of the where right now, right? Though the Bible does not say, give us a point in time when Jesus will come back, so we don't know when, it does say where it will take place. It says that his return will originate at the Mount of Olives. It will originate at the Mount of Olives. And we find that in Zechariah 14:4, where it says, "On that day, his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mountain shall move northward and the other half shall move southward." This will be the central place from where it will begin. But we don't have to make plans to move to Jerusalem to make sure that we're there and we can see the action when it happens, because it says, too, that everyone will see him. Everyone will see him. Everyone in the entire world will see and know when the Lord has come. And we don't have to get all up in arms about someone who claims falsely to be Jesus. We know when he comes that it will be him. We will understand that truth. We will certainly know it. Revelation 1:7 says, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him." We will know he has come when he arrives because we will see him. It says so right there in Revelation 1. Some days I wish I had the mind of my talented wife, the artistic kind of mind, because it would be awesome to picture this, what this will look like. I can't picture it. I know that it's going to be awesome, but I don't know what it's going to look like. So we've got the who, we've got the what, we've got the when, and we've got the where. What about the why? Why does Jesus need to come back? Didn't Jesus win the battle when he rose from the grave? Wasn't it all finished there? Well, yes and no. Yes, Jesus won the victory over Satan at that moment. Yes, he paid the high price of the cost of our sin so that the world might be able to have a chance to re-enter into right relationship with God. All of that was done, and we can continue to rely on that. That's true. Our relationship with God has been restored if he is our Lord and Savior. But God wants more than that for us. He wants to restore all things back to his original design. He wants to bring heaven to earth and allow us to live with him in a perfect place for all eternity. And I think we would all agree that this earth right now is not a perfect place. There is pain, and there is hurt, and there is sickness, and there is death. He wants to restore this world, so there's none of that. He wants to make it perfect once again. And so there's several reasons why Jesus is coming back. First, he's coming back to establish his reign on earth. Can we go back to number one there? Go back one slide. Thank you. All right. So that passage in Revelation 20 is a picture of what will be going on in those times. It's a prophecy of what will happen in the future. Now, there are literally hundreds of prophecies in the scripture that has already been fulfilled by Jesus in his time on earth. When he returns, when he was being arrested, he reminds the disciples that he could summon angels to protect him, but that he was allowing his arrest to happen because he was going to fulfill the prophecy of what was going to happen to him. And just as Jesus fulfilled prophecy back then when he was on the earth in Revelation 20, that will be completed. This Revelation 20 prophecy will be completed when he comes back again and establishes his reign here on earth. So Jesus is coming back to establish his reign. Next, he's coming back to establish his authority and demonstrate that, to demonstrate his authority. When Jesus comes back, he is giving notice to everyone that he is Lord. Everyone on earth at this point, right now, will acknowledge the fact, whether or not they do already or not, they will acknowledge the fact that Jesus is Lord, because there won't be any way to dispute it at that point. Isaiah 11:9 says, "They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." The truth of the lordship of Jesus Christ in that moment will be as heavy as the waters in the ocean. There will be no denying that Jesus is Lord at that point, no matter whether people want to deny it now or not. Those who did not believe what was shared with them before will finally see truth for what it is when Jesus comes back. Finally, he's coming back to destroy Satan. Now, we already know that victory is ours. Christ already secured that for us with his death and resurrection. At the end, though, of the thousand-year reign, Satan, you saw that he's going to have to be released for a little while. It mentioned that in the scripture, right? So Satan will be released to gather his people into one final deception of them. But just as they're led to the edge of the camp where the faithful are gathered, Satan will be thrown into a lake of perpetually burning sulfur. We find that in Revelation 20, verse 10, where it says, "And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." Those are some pretty significant reasons for Jesus coming back. I mean, those are things that I could never imagine happening on this earth without him coming back. So I'm all for him returning, right? Making this world perfect again and ridding the world of evil once and for all. I'm all for it. So we've gone through that system, the who, what, when, where, why, that we've all grown to love or hate, maybe in grade school, I don't know, depending on your bent. But I've added that one more that I think is especially important for us to talk about and think about whenever we get into Scripture, because knowledge is really good stuff, but knowledge alone does not produce change. The purpose of the Bible is not simply to inform our minds or let us know what the destiny of the world is. Its purpose is to produce a heart change like no other. Its purpose is to alert us that God reaches out in love for his people and give us a cause to respond to that love for us. So the next section is the so what section. So what? You know, we know all this stuff. We know all the who, what, when, where, why, and all that. So what? What are we supposed to do with all of that? And what is the response that Scripture is looking for from us as a result of the information that God has given to us through it? What do we need to do now? Well, first, we need to be ready. We need to be ready for when he returns. Now, we just barely grazed the surface this morning of some of the things that are going to happen when Jesus comes back. And I don't know about you, but even a small part of what those things that prophecy says are going to happen, when those things start to happen, I'm going to be a little weirded out. I don't know about you on that, but I'm going to be a little weirded out because that's some pretty heavy stuff that's going to be going on. Those things are going to be awesome, and they're going to be spectacularly frightening enough for those of us who know what's going on and who are secure in their relationship with Jesus. Can you imagine what it's going to be like for those who aren't ready for it? It's going to be crazy. I mean, how terrifying will it be in those days for someone who knows the truth and yet hasn't prepared their hearts for it, hasn't accepted Jesus as their Lord and Savior? I think I would just want to crawl out of my own skin right there at that point. We need to be ready. Titus 2, verse 11 through 13 says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." So our surety, our hope, needs to be in the Lord when that day comes. That's where it needs to be. We need to be ready. God has given us grace, brought us salvation, and now we are to respond to him in love for that day when Jesus comes back. 1 John 3, 2 and 3 says, we talked about that in Jesus our Sanctifier. It says, "Beloved, we are God's children now, And what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself just as he is pure. In other words, looking forward to and hoping for the day of Christ's return is part of the process that purifies us and molds us to be like Jesus' son, or God's son Jesus. We need to be ready. We also need to finish the task. We need to finish the task. It says in Matthew 24:14, that passage from that A.B. Simpson caught his heart. It says, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." That's that passage again, right? We get to participate in bringing back the king. It's our privilege, but it's also our duty. And we've been given the great commission to go into all the world to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when we finally accomplish that, we will get to see Jesus. That's an amazing thing to think about, isn't it? It's the hope that we have of seeing our coming king. But there's also a harsh reality to the reason that we need to work to finish this task as well. And that's found in John 9, verse 4, which says, "We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work." When Jesus comes back and announces his lordship, that knowledge is going to infect every person on earth. Everyone will know him as Lord at that point. But for those who have not yet accepted him as their Savior, that's as far as the relationship is going to go. Their reality will be knowledge without the benefit of brother or sisterhood in Jesus Christ. We won't be able to share the gospel message with them after he returns because it will be too late. That's the night time that this passage is speaking of. And as happy as I am that we get to share the message of the and we get to share in the inheritance of Jesus Christ, I'm equally sad at the great number of people who won't get to enjoy that with me. So that's why we need to finish the task well. History is not just an endless recycling of meaningless events and actions. What happens in the world, what happens in this country, in our state, in our community, in our homes, those things are important because history is going somewhere. There is a resolution. It's coming. It's moving forward to that culminating event, the return of Jesus Christ, who is not only my personal Savior, but also the Lord of history. The personal choices that I make, all the actions that I take on a daily basis, those things need to be done in light of that reality. Jesus is coming again, and so I need to run my life in a way that reflects the truth of that statement. And when Jesus returns, every person will face what the Bible describes as the judgment seat of Christ. We will be accountable to him for every word, every thought, every deed, and every action. So it really does matter how we live our lives. Early on this morning, we talked about the fact that whether stated outright or implied, this hope of Jesus' return was the reason for the writings of the apostles. And it gave rise to the early church back in those days. Remember the way the first Christians greeted each other, right? "Maranatha, the Lord is coming." That's essentially how they said hello. It was that important to them to remember that the Lord was coming again. That's the final pillar of the fourfold gospel on which the DNA of the Christian and Missionary Alliance is built. It is all about Jesus. Jesus, our Savior. Jesus, our Sanctifier. Jesus, our Healer. And Jesus, our coming King. He is coming again. We must live, work, and speak in ways that point people to Jesus so that they too can have a chance to share in the joy that you and I have, in the hope and the security that you and I have. And we covered a lot of ground this morning. So let me just summarize everything I said, hopefully very simply here. Our King is coming back. He's coming back to this world. Jesus, the Lord of all creation, will one day walk on this earth again. We need to be ready for that. And we need to finish the task that has been given to us in sharing his love for this world. Let's pray. Lord, my simple mind just cannot comprehend what that day will look like when you come back. I know it'll be awesome, but I have no idea what it's going to be like. And so, in the meantime, I wait in excitement and in hope that it will come soon, as you say. We realize, Lord, that even as we wait, You are purifying our lives to be like your Son. So help us, Father, to stay steadfast in our work, that we be diligent in sharing your love for this world with those around us. And Father, we ask that you would prepare our hearts and our minds for that joyous day when you return. I for that. It's just amazing to think about. I can't wait. Thank you, Lord, for that hope. Thank you, Lord, for your truth to guide us in that hope and give us the excitement. We love and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.